We're actually skipping a few sessions if you go consecutively through our course. We're skipping sessions 6 and 7, public scripture reading and big idea. And we're coming right here to our session 8. That's because, I used to just put in the idea of the big idea, the homiletical idea, as the goal, but we are going to do the exegetical idea before we get to the homiletical idea. But in recent years, as I've taught the course, I thought, no, we should just go consecutively and do it systematically, step by step. And so it is important for us to do exegetical outlining before we come up with our sermon outline. You don't want to design your sermon outline first and then go and outline the text. That doesn't make sense, right? Then check, did I get it right? No, it's better to find out the outline that comes out of the text that you're preaching, and then have that be the foundation for you to go into preaching that message. And so if you go to page 31 in your notes, you'll see this part that's called structure and the CPT, or the exegetical idea. CPT being the central, what is it? Central, what's the P for? Proposition, central proposition of the text. That's taking the text of Scripture that God's put on your heart to preach and summarizing it in one sentence. Okay? So what I note here at the top is, in your sermon outlining, your ultimate goal is to apply the big idea or the homiletical idea for life change in your listeners by having all the main points of the sermon support this main idea. Okay? But there exists a great temptation to do shallow exegesis to get to the big idea. So this section is designed to force you to do some serious thinking before coming up with a cute sermon outline. This happens by first designing an exegetical or a passage outline before a homiletical or a sermon outline. Okay? So let's see kind of how it fits in here. It's sort of like being here up on a hill overlooking a city, and you can see the contours of the city. You can see some of the main roads of the city or something. We're getting the bird's eye view first. Maybe it would be better to actually show you looking directly down from a plane or something. But I'm going to show you the chart that's on page 251 that I did review for you before. But I want to point out that the same process is in outline form on pages 27 and 28. So pages 27 and 28 is like prose or outline, but it's doing the same 7-step process that we have in the chart. And some of us are oriented more visually toward charts. I'm in that category. Others of us are more sequential. Others of us think more in terms of kind of just let it flow and let me kind of capture it that way. In essence, we are going from the text to the sermon. Now, a lot of people, when they're preaching, they don't even really seem to care about the text, to be honest. They just care about what they're going to say. And they deceive themselves, frankly, in thinking that they're actually preaching from the text of Scripture. Maybe because they read it at the beginning. Reading the text of Scripture doesn't mean you're actually preaching the text of Scripture. And so what I've been looking for and trying to design over the years is a process that will help us go directly from the text to the Scripture. And I'm happy to recommend Ramesh Richards' process, 7-step process. And he compares the designing of a sermon to our human bodies. You know, as I look at you, you look at me, what we see is the flesh. What we see is just on the outside. We know there's some stuff underneath that's really important, but we don't really see it so much. We know that underneath there's a skeleton. Y'all look like just really handsome young men and women of God. But that's because you have a good skeleton underneath. If you had no skeleton, I'd be looking at a class of jellyfish. No backbone, you know? And you guys wouldn't look nearly as good. And you wouldn't live nearly as long. That's all coordinated by a heart that pumps to all that skeleton and all those veins and muscles underneath your skin. The nutrients, the minerals, whatever you need, the oxygen flowing through the blood that will nourish your body. And that all ultimately is coordinated by the brain. I guess you could say, if your brain is not working at all, you're brain dead and you're essentially dead, right? But if your heart's not working at all, I guess machines could just sort of pump blood through you if your heart is completely gone, but your brain's working. But I think we know how important both the heart and the brain are. So those are compared to these seven steps, these four parts of our body. The flesh is the study of the passage. What does the passage say? And you look at the words of the passage. We're going to move from looking at the words to getting the structure of a passage today. That's getting the skeleton of the text or the outline of the text. And then our goal is to move on up and get to the CPT. What is that central proposition of the text? How do I actually sum up all those words and the flow, you might say, two or three or four points of the passage that can be summarized in the CPT, or the exegetical idea? Then we use our brain to think in terms of the purpose. What would be the purpose of my sermon? That's crossing from text to sermon. And of course, if you study, this becomes a lot more defined as you go through. This Sunday, I'm preaching on Malachi 2. I've not preached this passage before. I've read it. I have the idea that Malachi, God was concerned about the marriages in Israel. I know it has something to do with marriage. You know, this is a passage that says, where God says, I hate divorce. Some of these people were divorcing their wives. So I kind of have that sort of nebulous in my mind. By the time we meet next week, hopefully it'll be clear, because I've already preached the passage, you know. But I don't really know what my purpose is going to be at this point. But I do need to come to that point. I think it's going to be something like, my purpose is going to strengthen the marriages of the people I'm preaching to. And those that are single, I probably should include something like that in my purpose. And those that are single, to help them begin their marriage on solid ground, having the kind of marriage that will last a lifetime. I think I'll probably be something like that. But I need to refine it better. And then I don't know what my CPS is going to be, because I don't know what my CPT is going to be yet. I'm just kind of getting going on my sermon today. CPS will be something related to, hopefully I will say the same thing, that's my goal, about marriage and God's view of marriage and our commitment to one person for a lifetime that Malachi is talking about. That skeleton, the skeleton of my sermon, ideally, I try to have it be matching what we've got in the text. But there are different ways you can do this so all your sermons don't sound the same. So I'll have to come to that point as well. If the text has sort of like three things that it's saying about marriage, well, I hope to tell the people the three things that this text is saying about marriage. Maybe it's two things. I try not to make it... I heard a sermon a few months ago. What was it? 40 things that we can learn from the Exodus story. And I was there, you know, visiting this church for the first time. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, did he really say that? And he said, yeah, I said 40, but we're going to do 20 this week. We'll do 20 next week. And I thought, two 20-point sermons. Wow. I'm not sure, I am sure, that he didn't get his flow out of the text, because I don't think those were part of the 10 plagues, you know, that it had actually 40 different things that God wanted to say. But It was way too much. You know, where was this? Where was a central thought here? A central idea was really missing. But the structure was clear. He had a clear structure of 40 things, and he had them all listed out. And then he preached it. So the flash, where we start in the study, is parallel to the flesh, that is the words of the preaching. The skeleton normally that you find in the text is going to be parallel to the skeleton of your sermon. In other words, the outline of the passage will be hopefully maybe just more simplified in terms of your sermon outline. You want the heart of the passage to be consistent with the heart of what you are saying as the central idea of the passage, you know? And then that all happens by coming up with the same goal, the same purpose, in going from text to sermon. Now, our other class is going through the same process. The other preaching class upstairs, Dr. Desmond's teaching, has 10 steps from Haddon Robinson in his book, Biblical Preaching. So the book, Biblical Preaching, takes 10 steps, but Ramesh Richard was one of the students of Haddon Robinson, and he took the 10 steps and he made it a little more concise into 7 steps. And I'm a simple man, so I kind of like to have, I'd rather have 7 steps than 10 steps just in about anything, you know, because I can grasp it a little bit more, especially if I can put it on a visual like this where I can envision it and I can kind of get it really in my mind like this. So that would be, you'd have to choose the text and analyze the text. He takes them as 2 different steps, and then he does the exegetical outline, kind of like as the first part of step 1. He has the exegetical idea, which is the same as the CPT, as a kind of a second aspect of the third step. So I put it just as 3.1, 3.2. So Haddon Robinson has 4 steps here to get to this point of the CPT, whereas Ramesh Richards summarizes it in 3 steps. And then Haddon Robinson, though, adds one thing in here, the 3 developmental questions. 3 questions you're going to ask of the text in your audience to help you to determine what the purpose of your sermon is going to be. I call that, I'm adapting it, I guess, from both of them, but adding in my own thing, I call it the desired listener response. So every week I try to make it clear in my mind as I preach, what do I desire the listeners to do? How do I want them to respond? If it's not clear in my mind, it's not going to be clear in their minds. So I should have a pretty good idea what I want them to do, to think, to feel, those particular areas. All right? And that will help form my homiletical idea. It'll help me also to take the comments in my sermon and the things that are kind of going off at off rabbit trails. I can hopefully delete those sort of things, and then I can say only the things that will really focus on the homiletical idea. And then Haddon Robinson has 3 separate steps under structure to get the homiletical outline to think in terms of and act to make your passage outline clear, and then add your introduction conclusion. In reality, Ramesh Rich is doing all that as well. He just calls it structure. Your structuring includes having introduction and a conclusion, includes being clear, includes putting the whole passage outline together. And then manuscripting and preaching are really the last step of both of these. So both methods, whether it's 7 steps or 10 steps, both of them end with writing out the sermon entirely, verbatim, word for word, and preaching it. That includes practice preaching it a lot of times, and then actually preaching it. Okay? That's the whole method. That's the whole summary of really what our class is doing, as well as the other preaching class being taught right now. Okay. Any of your thoughts, questions? That's the overview of the course, basically.
How long will it take?
How long does it take? For me, at a minimum, 7 hours to prepare a sermon to go through this whole thing. Sometimes up to 20 hours or more when I'm just not catching it, really what the passage is saying, or there's a lot of difficulties in the passage. So I'd say probably, 10 hours. I can go through it faster now. I've, gone through this several hundred times. So it makes it a little bit easier, but not... This shocks my, especially when I'm teaching in Vietnam and rural areas of Nepal, because those pastors, I ask them, how do you prepare your sermon? They go, well, the service starts at 10:30, so I really start praying at 10 o'clock. And that's their idea of preparing for a sermon. I'm going to pray for 30 minutes right before the service, and God's going to give me a sermon, And I'm like, really? 30 minutes of prayer, and that includes finding the passage and wow. So they're shocked to see that, look at all the hard work that we have to do for this course. And like, they thought, oh hey, I've been having this preaching professor come from Singapore, it's going to make my life easier. I don't make their life easier, I make it a lot harder. Okay, Natalie, what was your, did you have a thought, or was it Esther? Oh, you can have permission to drink your water. Margaret, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, I like this. I mean, I took this course because I used to be in the course of homiletics, but I took this because I think there's more to learn.
Yeah, good. So you have had a course in preaching then. I didn't realize Bible Study Fellowship has a course in preaching.
Preaching is homiletics.
Homiletics.
Yeah.
Well, that is the art of preaching, but
I mean, yeah.
Yeah.
It's like take the text and kind of like shrink it down into like divisions.
Yeah, that's what we're doing. Take the text, shrink it to divisions.
Sentence, then you have a subject sentence, like one sentence for the whole thing.
Yeah, that's
and
what we're doing.
And aim. So the aim is
purpose.
I think like purpose bridge, like what do you want to cause the audience to think, feel, whatever. So
that's the same process, but just different words.
Yeah, right. So I think that it's more this side, homiletical idea is like maybe the subject sentence, I think. But then I don't know if this side, the exegesis.
Okay.
So I'm looking forward to see what's the difference between the CPT and the CPS.
Okay, good. We will, one of our sessions will contrast the CPT and the CPS, the exegetical idea and the homiletical idea. They're obviously connected, but they are very different. Levy, what's your thought?
Number five, we also derive the application from the text, right?
Yeah, you're including application in there as well under structure. Maybe the CPS is going to be applicable, at least as a principle, but you're not, you need to develop that. So for this Sunday, I'm not just going to say, have a good marriage, bye-bye, I'm going to need to think in terms of what would be some good applications that will help my audience, especially since this is at another church, it's not the church I pastor. But I know a little bit about marriage. I've been married for 35 years. I know what things work and what things don't work. I also know that every marriage is different. What works in one marriage doesn't work in another marriage. So hopefully I won't be too rigid. Well, my wife and I do it this way and this works for us, so it should work for everybody in the whole world, Not have that kind of application. But anyway, we'll have a whole session on application and talking about that later on. It's not as easy as it sounds. Actually, all of this is more, I don't want to be discouraging to you, but all of this is actually more difficult than it looks when you actually start doing it. But you need to do it. That's why I'm having you go through this whole process 3 times in this course. And you're going to need to do it a lot more than 3 times for it to become really natural for you.
Sorry, listener response is different from application. The purpose of it.
The desired listener response is what I want them to do.
Isn't that application?
It is application related. It's going to help me focus more on what I want them to know, to feel, or to do. But application is going to generally include giving stories, giving examples to flesh that out and help them know what that means.
So this is more general.
This would be more general. So I would say the listeners will find that, you know, that this message helps strengthen their existing marriage or their future marriage, maybe something like that. But I need to get more specific than that. I need to say, what aspect of that? I think it's going to be something like commitment to their marriage, because that was the problem in Israel and in Malachi's time. They were not committed to their marriage for their own life. And I think, I have to study this a little bit better, but I think that these were older Jewish men who were divorcing their wives. The older wives saying, you know, marriage is not as fun as it used to be, and marrying younger women, and then coming to the temple and thinking that God would be pleased. Well, that's just my marriage. That's not my spiritual life. That's not my religious life. You know, sort of dichotomizing their life. And God saying, no, you are one whole entity here. You know, so anyway, I don't want to preach the message right now, but that's the basic idea. I would like to preach the message right now, but I don't have it. So let's talk about how to do this. Let's focus on this first one, study. And let me shift you from this chart now over to page 27. All right? I'm kind of doing this a little bit out of order in my notes here. And this is on a separate file in the notes, or several of you have computers. You'll see this as a separate two-page handout in the notes section on the website. So study the text is really the first point. Now, how do you do that? I'm not going to emphasize this a lot because this is what you have in your other courses. You're talking about this a lot. But here's my guess. Here's my thoughts on this. Choose the text before Tuesday. It's Tuesday. So I'm glad I have my text. But after class, then I'm going to start getting going on this, studying the text. Make sure it's not too long for a single passage. That said, you can preach any length of passage. You could do an exegetical sermon. I could give you a sermon that covers the whole Bible in 10 seconds. I could preach the whole Bible in 10 seconds. You want me to do it? Ready? God established a perfect kingdom with man as his co-ruler. Man gave it away and gave it over to Satan. But God is working through Israel and especially through Jesus to restore man to his rule. So he'll rule with him for eternity. I think that was 10 seconds. I left out a lot of details. You have to do that in 10 seconds, you know? But you could actually preach any, you know, and I, as you know, I'm going through the whole Bible right now. One of the things I want to say to Jesus when I see him face to face is, I did preach every book you gave. That's one of my life goals. And last Sunday was sermon 44. Or actually, I've done another 48. So I've preached a sermon on 48 books of the Bible now. So what is that? I've got another 18 books to go. So that, you know, that's each is a sermon. Most of them are too long. I need to cut back, but still, they're still a single sermon. In any case, you have the passages that you'll be preaching for this class, and they're not too long to preach. And what you do is, once you know what that text is, you exegete that passage. You analyze the parts. You gather your notes together. Now, I do that digitally. I do everything on one file on my computer. And I have a format that I just follow each week. I haven't emailed that to you, though. But I call it the sermon outlining format. I'm happy to do that to send you what I have. Or it's right on the website. And what it does is it just shows you the seven steps, and you fill it in. And if you want that, I'll send it to you. You can use it, copy it over 3 times and use it in the course. I find it very helpful to read a few other translations and note differences and additional questions. I do want to read the passage in the translation that my audience is going to use. I think I have to look at my notes, but this church this Sunday, I think they use the ESV. I don't normally use the ESV, but I need to see what Malachi says about the ESV, because that's what their church uses, and so I should be familiar with what they're saying and not be surprised. Oh, really? Yours says that? You know, while I'm preaching, you know, I should know this in advance. There'll be ambiguities kind of in every translation, because there's no translation that gives the fullness of everything you'll find in a passage. So it's helpful to see what different translations say. And also it will help you to see where you need to go have extra help in Greek or Hebrew. So I may have some Hebrew study ahead of me. That's part of this. Read the original text if you can. And you all are being trained, well, actually in one or the other, right? You're not being trained in Greek and Hebrew, are you? You have both? Some of you have both. You don't have both? But you will get both. Greek first and then Hebrew, yeah. I had 3 years of Greek. I had 2 years of Hebrew. And that was... And we've made that a major emphasis here at SBC. In fact, we discovered recently that a couple of years ago, that by having our students, our MDiv students, study 3 years of Greek and 2 years of Hebrew, we could not find another seminary in all the world where you have 5 years of language in an MDiv. I had 5 years of language in a 4-year THM. And so we thought, man, I think that's why we're killing our students. Maybe we ought to pull back a little bit, you know. But we really do believe in the value of this. Some have said that the difference between reading your Bible in Greek and Hebrew as opposed to reading English is like, it's like watching a color television show as opposed to black and white. Maybe you've heard that image. It certainly is a great thing to be able to do that. So these are some of the things that I try to do. Consult commentaries. I want you, I'm requiring you to look up 3 commentaries on your passage for this course. Get exposed to the various commentaries. I mean, I've written a book called Reference Books and Commentaries You Should Buy. Haven't updated it for 19 years, but so it's not quite up to date. But it has a lot of good commentaries, about 10 commentaries, suggested commentaries for each book of the Bible. You can find it on my website. And so I recommend that you do that. You can look up difficulties in Greek and Hebrew commentaries and read them. You could look up Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is really a good one to give both the big picture as well as problem areas. I do it in this order, and then I go to maybe a sermonic commentary. John Stott, Warren Wiersbe, James Montgomery Boyce, W.A. Criswell, Charles Swindoll, etc. These are sermons based on that passage. You can often find very good illustrations there. In my Sunday sermon last Sunday, one of my illustrations I got from Swindoll. It was a very helpful illustration. And recommend doing that. Any questions about this? So that's kind of looking at 4 steps to what it means to exegete a passage. You know what I didn't cover? Choose the path. You know what I didn't cover? I skipped over this one. Number 1 on how to exegete the passage. Pray for wisdom. Read the translation most of your church members use, and then list every question your members would ask. That's the part. Sorry, I just skipped that. This is very important. This is what my preaching professor taught me to do. So that's what I do. So I'm going to read through Malachi chapter 2, and I'm going to read it verse by verse. What? What does that mean? You have not covered... You have broken faith. What does it mean to break faith in the context of marriage? What does that mean, break faith? And then God says, I hate divorce. So one of my questions would be, God says, I hate divorce. Does that mean he never allows divorce? I would be asking questions like, well, what was the historical context going on here? Why would God deal with the issue of marriage with these people at this time? So I'm going to be asking some questions like that. Because I want to ask those questions and then be able to answer those questions. Because when I get in front of the audience, they're going to open up their Bibles and they're going to look at that. And you know what? They're going to have a lot of those same questions. But if I forget that I had asked those questions and answered them, I'm going to go, oh, well, that was an easy one. I really know that. And I'm going to forget that a few days ago, actually, I didn't know the answer to that question. Because actually, I've studied the passage for 10 hours. They've studied for 10 seconds. Plus, I have more training in studying the Bible than my audience does. And so I want to try to put myself in their place. What would they not really understand about this passage? And so I find it's very, very helpful to do that. And then I try to answer those various questions. All right, that's the theory. That's the process. Now let's actually do it with Matthew chapter 18. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, maybe a familiar passage to you. We're going to look at what Jesus said about this process of what to do when a brother sins. Right? Here's the verses, and let me read them to you, and then I want you to turn to someone next to you. Maybe Clevy, you can go back and talk to Margaret, but like that. And then I want you to tell me right here, what questions do you have about this text? Okay? So let me read it to you first. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am, there am I with them. So here's my question. What questions do you have about this text? See if you can get a piece of paper and write down as many questions as you have. Don't answer them. Let's see if you can come up with at least 10 questions about this passage. You should be able to come up with 10 questions within just a couple minutes. Because you're asking what you don't know. It's easier to list out what you don't know than what you do know, right? Let me give you 5 minutes to work on this. And if you're listening to this on the website, you can do the same. Just let the counter go, and you do it. List as many questions as you can that you think would be a normal kind of question that people would ask. Just write the questions.
We're not discussing.
Well, you can write them out with the person next to you, too. Yeah. You can do them in pairs. Talk about. But focus on questions, not on answers. Thank you. Okay, friends, that's a little bit more than 5 minutes, but just shoot them out. What questions? What does it mean in private? Okay, good.
What kind of sin?
What kind of sin? Do you do this for every single sin? Yeah.
What if the person listens to you but disagrees?
Yeah, what does it mean for that person to listen to you, if a brother listens to you? Does it imply that he's agreeing with you? Clevy?
Does this apply to us today?
Yeah. If it doesn't apply to us today, why would it not apply to us today? I mean, he specifically says, tell it to the church. This is one of the two places in all the Gospels that the word church is used. This is significant. Matthew 18 and also Matthew 16.
What does it mean to treat a person pagan?
Yeah, what is that? What is it? How did Jesus treat a pagan and a tax collector? Presumably that's going to help us to understand what that means. Does it mean you hate the person? Does it mean to ostracize the person? What is it, what does that mean? Yeah. What is all this binding and loosing stuff? What does it mean to bind? What does it mean to loose? And we're doing it? Whatever you bind and on earth will be bound in heaven? What in the world does that mean? Heaven's following what I do? Huh? I'm deciding what happens in heaven? Whatever loosing means. I'm loosing. I presume that means you're allowing that person, you know, you're resolving the situation or something like that. And heaven's following me? I thought we follow heaven. Heaven's following, you know. There's just a host of questions that come out of this. Yeah. He will really do anything we ask for? Wow. If you agree on anything, what's the context of anything here? What does it mean for when two or three come together in my name, there I am with them? Is it talking about prayer? Does God answer prayer if I'm by myself? No, you need another person there. You know, you need two people, at least two people, maybe three, you know. This has been applied to prayer so many times. What's that? Yeah, and if you've got 200 or 300 praying about something, then Jesus has to say yes, you know, but whatever. You know, I mean, there's a host of questions that come out of this. You study it for 5 minutes, and you've raised more than a dozen questions. I didn't tell you, but page 34 and 35, 34A and B is a supplement that I added here. And on this one, I have 39 questions on this passage. Now imagine if I actually had the time, and my people were patient enough for me to actually go through these 39 questions, and I could actually explain and apply these 39 things in a sermon, don't you think my audience would grow immensely? I would. I mean, to be asking 39 questions about what Jesus said and then answer them, biblically accurate answers, that's a fantastic thing. So here's my goal. I want my people who listen to me preach, I want them to say, wow, I really grew in my understanding of the Word of God from this sermon. I don't want them walking out going, let's see, what passage did Pastor Rick preach? You know, I mean, how many times do we actually do that with a sermon? We go, did that person preach one passage? Was it more than one passage? What did he say? What did she say? Oh, I would hate for anyone to actually say that about a sermon that I preached. They do say that about millions of other sermons. But I would hate even more so that they say that about the sermon you preach, especially after you've had a whole course with me on preaching. So I want to be like Paul saying, you know, the Philippians, you guys don't disappoint me. You know? One of those questions are... It's actually in a parallel. You probably didn't get into this, but how does this relate to Matthew 5? Therefore, if you're presenting your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar first, and go be reconciled to your brother first, and then come and present your offering. Is this the same kind of thing? there's a problem between two believers, two brothers. What in the world does that mean, at the altar? We know in the Jewish context, they'd be there at the temple offering a sacrifice. But Jesus certainly wants us to apply this at the altar. What's the altar today? So this is a parallel passage. Do you even have time to get into this? I actually do get into this in the same sermon that I'm preaching, Matthew 18, because I think the two are going to... I call them Matthew's relational pillars. Matthew 5 says that you're the offender. You've offended your brother. And he talks about a general kind of thing, not necessarily sinful. But he's saying, if you have offended your brother, you're there at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you. Go first, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. What a wonderful principle. If we would do that, our relationships would be so much better. But in Matthew 18, you're the offended. If your brother sins against you, in other words, he's caused the offense, and you're the one that's been offended. And it's specifically talking about sin, if he's sinned against you. A lot of what I do when working with passages is I do question and answer. Well, we just did question and answer here on all the details, but I ask myself, well, what's the big question that's being addressed in the passage? And I'm going through the whole Bible now asking, what's the big question that this book is asking, and what's the answer that it's giving? I find that sort of a Q&A on a whole book as a whole is very very helpful to understand what the book is. So here's what I've thought of as the at least the first question that addresses the first three verses, 15, 16, 17. How do we restore sinning Christians properly? That's the question that arises out of the text for me. When there's a problem between two believers, how can they go from anguish to, blessing? Did any of you talk about the context? Was that one of your questions? Well, in what context does Matthew 18:15 appear? Did you look at the context of Matthew 18? I didn't give you a lot of time to do this, but there's a context of the value of one child, chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. Anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin, it's better for a millstone to be tied on her neck. Little kids, do not be a stumbling block to little kids. Jesus considers that very important. One sheep. If there's 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, the shepherd doesn't go, well, 99 out of 100, that's pretty good. Win some, lose some, whatever. Let them go eat and get eaten by the wolves. That's not the attitude the shepherd has. Shepherd says, I'm going to go look for that sheep that's gone astray. So there's that idea of restoring that sheep back, even as there's the idea of restoring that little boy, that little child. Now we've got the restoring of one sinner. And even after that, there's going to be one debtor. This guy's owes a little bit of money, but this guy owes a lot of money, and he's forgiven his debt, but then he goes and finds someone else who owes a little bit of money. He goes, I don't want my money, There's a value. I call it the value of one. People are valuable in God's sight. And if we are like the Lord, we show value there. So what we've got in this passage is we've got a process here. I call it how to restore. How to restore that one person. And there's four steps here. And then when we get to verses 18 to 20, we have to ask, what in the world does all that mean? How does all that fit? What is this binding and loosing and two of us agreeing and all that? And we don't have the time to get into it all. This is, this is going to take hours to go through it. But I think what he's talking about here is he's talking about why to restore. So I put it in a sentence like this to do an exegetical outline. Verses 15 to 17. the way the church should correctly restore a sinning Christian, because the question that's rising is, how do we restore somebody who's sinning? You know, so the way to restore a sinning Christian is to keep the matter as private as possible. That's how I'm summing up those four steps. So our goal is like this. Our goal is restoration. It's similar to what we have in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you or spiritual should restore him gently. And the process here is keep the matter just between the two of you, so there's only one person who knows about that sin. Then bring, if there's no restoration, bring one or two others in on step two. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. So the circle widens. More people know about this each step. Finally, you get to the fourth step. And anyway, there's many details about this. I know we need to get a little bit of a break here. But I would, just skipping a whole bunch of details here, I'm going to jump to slide 36. We also have a second question. Why do we restore sinning believers properly? And so I try to answer that question among the last three verses, 18, 19, 20. The reason the church can continue to seek to restore errant believers is because it extends the authority of God himself. That's, I think, what the passage is saying. That this local church is actually acting in the place of God. The local church acts in the place of the Father. And here you have to dig a little bit deeper. If you have an NIV, it'll say, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It sounds like heaven's following, right? But if you look at the New American Standard, you'll actually see a better translation. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, heaven makes the dictates as to what is sin or not. It's bound or it's loosed in heaven. First, you look at what heavenly values are, and then you follow that as a local church leadership. You should be following that. This is in the marginal reading of the NIV. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. In other words, heaven is acting first. We take heaven's dictates. I think that's more effective. And then what about the two of you agreeing on this? That's actually going back to what the Old Testament says to Israel's rulers, like, you are gods. He calls them even like gods. In other words, the leaders of Israel, like, act in the place of God. They're the human representatives of God. So the local church acts in the place of Father, 18 and 19, but the local church acts in the presence and authority of Christ as well. Because Jesus says, for where two or three to come together in my name, there I am with them. And what is he talking about? Prayer with two or three people? Not at all. That's foreign to the whole context. He's talking about the two or three witnesses that were back in verse 16. That's the context. That you've got two or three people who are saying, this is sin in your life. You need to repent of this sin. You know, or you need to change your behavior about this sin. So I put them together and I end up with this. The reason the church should restore a sinning Christian correctly is because it extends God's authority. So, yes? Yeah. How does verse 17 fit in the whole theme? It begins showing right here, I tell you the truth. Verse 17. Oh, and if he refuses to listen to you, tell to the church, and refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. How does it fit in? The knowledge of the person in sin, knowing that the whole church is going to know about his sin should be a deterrent to that person not wanting to sin. If I know that I'm in sin and the whole community is going to know about that, I don't want that to be the case. That's going to be a deterrent. That you're talking about the first part? The second part, treat him as would a pagan or a tax collector? There we need to ask how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors. And I would say it this way, slide 33. How do you... Jesus didn't refer to pagans and tax collectors as his followers. He spent time with them. But he didn't call... They did not become disciples unless they believed in him. Matthew was a pagan. Matthew was a tax collector. But he did trust in Christ. And God delivered him from that. So treating someone as a pagan or a tax collector... collector is like treating that person as a non-Christian. You want that person to come to Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians they don't let them take the Lord's Supper. You would discourage it. Now, I don't particularly, when I do the Lord's Supper, I don't go, you can do it, you can't do it, you can do it, you can't do it. I'm not the one who judges, you know, person by person as I distribute the elements. But I do tell the whole church, if you're not living for the Lord, you're living in rebellion to him about a certain area of your life, I would encourage you to just let this pass, you know. Remove the person from membership. That would be a sign that you're treating the person as a non-Christian. And church roles as well. You're treating the person as an unbeliever. If a person is living in especially sexual sin, we find in 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver one over to Satan. So you're out of the protection of the church here. That's quite, and you don't even eat with him or her, according to 1 Corinthians 5:11. Do you prohibit that person from attending church? Generally, you don't even have to worry about that because the person doesn't want to come. But sometimes they do. You know, I had to tell one lady last year who was coming to our church and just causing havoc every time she came. Just disturbing everybody. She had no social sense. She had no, you know, getting everybody's phone numbers and sending me 50 texts a day. 50 texts! And then doing that with others in the church. Finally, I had to tell her, you are just exhausting us all. We really can't have you come, you know. She has so many emotional and issues, but anyway, long story. Okay, I think that's enough for now. I don't think you guys can handle any more. So let's take our 10-minute break. Okay?